the panelists that are here. John D., of course, is our guest, and the other three are willing participants. You know, we all got together, the committee and I, to discuss. We had to fill out a few more on the program. One of the things we had to decide was who's going to be on the panel discussion. And, you know, I had this, I thought it was a good idea. I said, you know, I really think you three should be on the panel. And of course, they represent three votes and I'm just one, but they were nice and they accepted it, went along with it. The very next thing we had to decide is who's going to moderate the panel discussion. And so, of course, they were still three votes and I was one. So we're here not because of our skill, but we're willing to be here. I think we'll just bow our heads for prayer, first of all. Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus. And Father, we thank you that you are the inventor, the creator of the new song. And Father, we know that down here on earth we do not have access to all the facts. We have a lot of questions. And Father, we know that there's not a very big possibility that we'll get all the questions answered. And we just pray, Father, that where we as humans cannot answer all the questions, that your Holy Spirit, as promised, would give us wisdom. Father, we just pray for each of those that are participating on the panel. I pray for a clear mind and a relaxed heart. And also for those that are listening, Father, I pray that our minds would be open to the truth that we so desperately need in our lives. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so this discussion, of course, is centered around music. I didn't look at this. I think the title was Panel Discussion on Music and Entertainment. And so that's kind of what we've got this centered around. For the sake of the rest of you, and maybe even a lot of the youth, we did go and solicit questions from the youth. I think there was six or seven of the young sisters and six or seven of the young men. And so we got these questions and we just combined them. There's a lot of repeats, the same question asked a lot of different ways. So we kind of combined them. I'd come up with kind of a framework of questions that I'd like to ask. Some of these questions may seem simple to you. Some of them may seem hard. You might not always get the answers you're hoping for, or you might think there's a better way to answer the questions. But so that's kind of how we have it lined up here. I'm going to ask a question. I'm going to, first of all, give kind of a background to the question, and then there'll be two or three questions depending behind that framework, behind that background. Now, for the youth, for the youth here, I just want you to know that there's obvious reasons we wanted the questions to come in ahead of time, but I realize that there could be questions you have. I think these messages that we have maybe generated some questions. I think the messages have answered some of the questions. But if you have a question, somewhere here I'm going to stop and I'm going to give an opportunity for you to have a question. But it's going to be, depending on the time, it's going to be limited. And so I want you to, if there comes a time, I want you to make it known, maybe by raising your hand, or when I pause, and I may not answer all. I'll pick somebody, and we'll maybe one or two questions at a time. And if we have time afterwards, I might open it up for further questions. So try to be thinking. If there's something that needs to be clarified, please try to do that. For the panelists here, I told them before, it's going to be pretty simple. I'm just going to start. I'm going to start with our guest, John D., for the first question. And then it's just going to be a primary. He's going to answer the first of all. He's going to be the primary answer. We'll just go with John Smucker with the follow up, and then any on the panel there can answer it, including John D. if he wants to again. Then it's going to just rotate, and give them a lot of grace if they don't have a good answer, or they feel like they even have an answer, they're just going to say they don't know. And maybe we'll go from there or see if someone else has the answer. So, okay, so the first question, the first What we want to think about here a little bit is, you know, we know that the world has polluted a lot of things. And I think even in the Anabaptist circles, there's been a revival, a little bit of looking back on various things, like economics was mentioned. We think of community of goods. There's just a lot of things that we have Anabaptists, we recognize the world has pulled us a certain direction. And, you know, the meaning of salvation. And often we look back at our forefathers, the Anabaptists, or we look back to the first century or the Bible, the book of Acts or the Gospels, and we say, now, you know, how far have we come and what was it like back then? Do we need to go back to this? In some cases we do. Now, in 1877, Thomas Edison came up with a brilliant idea that you could record voices, and you know, life has never been the same. We put them in our vehicles, we carry them around with us, we can put headphones on, we have our music everywhere, all the time, it's available. And that's just been the last, you know, 150 years that this has made it possible to take music, and it has, in my, it has taken music and shifted the focus to a very to entertainment. And so my question is, first of all, let's get some perspective here to start this. What is the historic or the apostolic or the early church or the Acts view of music? What's the template? How do we go back? And how do we get it back? I mean, we're not going to all throw away our iPods and our CD. How do we get this back? If we've lost something.
Well, first of all, could you turn it down, please? First of all, what a lot of people are not aware of is this was a major issue. I don't know about the very earliest church experience, but I know very soon the church took control of the church's music and controlled it for 1,000 years. And did not permit any deviation until the end of that period from what was known as the plain song. The plain song was not metered. It did not have a defined rhythm. It was more like a chant. We have a couple of them in the church hymnal. They have been metered. We'll sing one of them so you can get the flavor. They didn't have very many intervals. They basically went up and down the scale. They didn't want those intervals. They felt that they added some sort of a punch to the song. And then later on, they did define a few intervals that could be used. But mainly, plain songs went up and down the scale. And we're going to sing one of them. It's When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And you will notice that it has, if any, I don't think it has any intervals. I think it's just up and down the scale. Lowell Mason took it, metered it, harmonized it, and we have it as we have it today. But it originally was a plain song. Let's sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Just the in unison. There was no harmony. Harmony did not appear until the 1500s. And so everything was in unison. Everything was unmetered. Everything, they did everything they possibly could to make music not call attention to itself. They did not believe in self-expression. Those plain songs, nobody knows who wrote them. There are no names attached to them. They really kept music in the background because the Greeks had pursued what they called ethos, self-expression. And that was seen as a carnal concept that you would use music for self-expression. When you just think about the word, you see what their concern was. So let's sing When I Survey the Wondrous Cross in unison, very slowly. When I survey the... Notice, there are no intervals. Dress cross on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. I think that's as near as we can get to the way early church music sounded. It was even more subdued in its effect than that. They saw music as a background only. for the message of the song. And they did not want the music to call attention to itself. They wanted it to be just sort of the way you heard it. The purpose of music, to the glory of God. In fact, Bach wrote that little statement on all of his compositions, even his classical compositions, not just his musical, his sacred compositions, to the glory of God. How we get it back, I'm going to let the rest of the panel help us with that.
All right. Well, I don't really know the history of music as Brother John just talked about, so I won't comment on that necessarily. As it relates to the purpose of singing, I think what he said to the glory of God is the overriding purpose, but there are maybe some secondary purposes for singing that came to my mind. We sing to communicate. We sing to worship. We sing, I believe, because it's fun. I just had one of the young people tell me the singing that we did yesterday afternoon was fun. And we sing to praise God. We also sing to comfort. How many of you have held a child on your lap who's crying and you sing a song and it comforts them? Or a song oftentimes brings comfort in time of death. All of these are maybe purposes, maybe reasons is a better word, for singing. And I was just thinking about what he said as it relates to the simplicity of the early church music. And we're a long way from that. And right now, it's oftentimes the focus is complexity, difficulty. And maybe we need to think about how we can simplify the music that we sing and listen to so that the message of the music and the songs becomes more clear.
Okay, so is music like a sport? TJ, can you answer? I had to find out how to do this, so I googled, how do you do panel discussions? And they said, you're going to run out of time unless you interrupt these guys once in a while. So I might interrupt them once in a while. So based on what they're saying, is music like a sport? I mean, we go out and we play volleyball. We do a lot of things just to relax, just to chill, like, they'd say. And, so John and John said, what do you say about music? Is it like a sport? I think that's a question.
Go ahead, Lowell.
Yeah, I think it's like a sport. I mean, it's obviously a competition out there. Now, would that be more like in amongst the singers themselves would be more of a competition? The listener? Is that what you were talking about?
I was thinking this question I assumed was more like the way a Christian should look at it. I think what you're addressing is how, yeah, rock and all these guys, they're competing for a market. But in our setting, how should it be viewed? Is how I understood the question.
I'm not sure about the word sport, but we use the word recreation. And what that really is supposed to be is recreation. Mm-hmm. It's to recreate faculties that have gotten tired or sort of jaded. And in that sense, I think music is intended to recreate. But just like all other recreation, it's especially if you add a competitive element and everybody really gets into the competitive element, soon everybody's worn out, not recreated. So as long as music serves the function of recreation, recreation in the true sense of the word, I think it is serving a worthy function.
Okay. Very good. Thank you for that. Now the second question here, I just want to think about, we talked about way back, how people look at it. We sang a song about it. Now, there was secular people, and Brother John mentioned this, that got to very smart people. The Greeks, first of all, began to recognize that music had a very powerful influence on society. Aristotle believed that music had the power to actually shape what a person would become. So you could take a little baby, and you could turn him into something whatever you wanted to by making him listen to a certain kind of music. Aristotle believed that. And I don't know if it was Socrates, I had Plato down here, but he said, let me make the songs of a nation. I do not care who writes its laws. It doesn't matter who Caesar is. It doesn't matter who the king is. If I can write the music, I will control the people. What is it that makes music so, so powerful? You know, there's lots of things. Money is appealing. Love is appealing. You know, a lot of things are powerful. What is it about music and specifically that is so powerful when you think of that? Go ahead.
Well, we can make connections with it, with our everyday experiences in life. You take country music, for instance, and you can pretty much listen to any song that could match your mood right then.
Mm-hmm.
And in that way, I think it's very powerful that way. And, you know, gospel songs, hymns, or whatever, that's powerful too. Is, you know, the older I get, the more powerful hymns and gospel songs actually affect my life. And so, I don't know, I just think it zeroes in on the heart of man, is why it's so powerful, is because it...
Okay, John, if you'd have a brief comment, and then I'll just let the rest of the panelists, if you have something on that.
Well, I think music is more powerful than any of the others because it makes a direct connection with the spirit world and with our spirit. It ties those two together. And also unifies the mind, the will, and the emotion. It gets them all involved. And so I think more than anything else, it gets us totally involved and gets us connected to the spiritual world. I just think that there's an awful lot going on there that we don't realize that really does begin to form who we are and change our thinking, change the direction of our life in ways that are subtle that we don't really comprehend. But I think it's because of the connection with the spirit world.
Very good. Anybody else have a comment on the panel there?
I was just going to make a similar comment in that music appeals to the whole of man. It appeals to your mind. It appeals to your emotions. It appeals to your heart, to your physical body, and there is nothing else that I know of that manages to bridge the gap that exists between those different parts. But music brings it all together, just as Brother John was saying.
Okay, TJ, you're next here for this next question. My question, or the question we want to look at here, if music is that powerful, and if it's true what these ancient Greeks said, you know, I don't care who the king is, if I can write the music, I will control the society. Okay, so Brother John pointed out here, you know, the devil has told the men, the young men, that music is sissy. God and music is sissy. The girls are singing. The men are not singing. So if this is true, if you have men that believe music is sissy, but they're at the same time listening to rock and roll music, they're listening to country music on the side. We're talking about church members here. And now you got... we're having members meeting, we're making decisions, we're making bylaws, we're making all kinds, you know, we're the king, so to speak, trying to make these rules. What can you put into perspective? What's going to win? What's the impact? Who's actually what impact is that going to have if that statement's true?
Well, I think it, as has been said, the impact of whatever we're listening to, music being expressive as it is, we gravitate to the music that best expresses what's in our heart. And I think that especially with worship music or music that's intended to be worshipful, we need to be very, very careful with our selection of the music. Now, music, if we view it as a language, does have the ability or the potential to express a lot more than just worship. It can express anything that language can express, which is all of our ordinary things in life. But I think for a Christian, even if we're expressing the ordinary with our music, it falls in the context of the profound difference that is in our life because we are a Christian. And I think that so much the more when we bring it here and intend to have collective worship, the kind of music, as we heard in the sermon, it does have an effect on our concept of God and our concept of authority and really all of life.
Lowell, do you have a comment on that? Okay, anybody else? John or John? Okay, another question here. Julius Portnoy, and I'm not even sure who he was, but he made a statement. Music, try to listen to this. It has to do with what John was saying this afternoon. Music must remain wedded to the text so that reason will prevail in music's appeal to us through the spoken word. Otherwise, music will become hopelessly irrational and base. So, I've never written a song. I'm not really a poet either. But if I understand, you know, sometimes you can have the poet that writes the words, then you have the musician. He puts the music to the words. And sometimes that's the same person, sometimes it's not. But there's, if I understand right, there can be a little bit of this tension between which of these is going to get the most attention. Obviously, the poet wants his words to be foremost because he wrote them. They're his message to the world. And then you have the musician. He's got his reputation at stake. And so, you know, he'd like people to notice the music. And if that's the same person, he can have that same struggle. But how do we balance those two things? Should the words of the poet or the words of the song or the music, which one should be more predominant? And whichever one that is, and how do we balance that? If we can't understand the words to a song, has it lost that proper balance? Yes.
Well, my problem with this question is you can either have bad words or bad music. And I don't think that good words are going to sanctify the bad music. I mean, I heard a rock version of Amazing Grace. And certainly there was nothing wrong with the text. And it didn't seem to help the music. On the other hand, you can have... I think if you want me to tell you which one of those is probably going to win the day in terms of the influence it's going to have, I think it's going to be the music itself. That's my personal opinion. It's the music itself that addresses itself to the individual in a way that has the most changing effect. And that, I think, is the reason why I think it's a fallacy to think that we can put good words to questionable music and somehow we will have a good effect. I think the music will always outweigh the effect of the text. Let me give you a song in the hymnal where the music really, really jars with the text. Listen to this. I was thinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore. Well, this sounds like music. Sin is a lark. The music there just completely destroys any solemnity of the text. And the text doesn't sanctify the music. Am I making any sense?
Mm-hmm.
I think we have it all turned around. I think people think that the text, if we get the text right, the music's no big deal. I think it's the exact opposite. I think the music is going to override the effect that it has on us. If it's wrenched music, it's going to wrench our personalities. I don't care what kind of text you put to it. That's my personal opinion.
I think from personal experience, that's exactly right, because you get a beat, or you get, you know, a very attractive, or just something that really turns your crank. And, you know, sometimes you don't even need to know the words. It's just, I think the music actually controls you.
Another thing to think about is music is predominant. If you think of a song that you don't know well, you've heard it a couple of times, two, three, four times. What is it you remember? Do you remember the words the most, or do you remember the music the most? It's easy to answer. You remember the music more, at least the melody part, more than you remember the words. At least I do. Maybe I'm not normal. But it's true. That melody kind of goes through your mind and you have no idea what the words are. You might remember a few of them. And I think that is another evidence that in all music, it's that in all singing, in all composition, it's that music that has its way of getting inside of you and staying there much quicker and much easier than the words do.
Do you have a comment on that?
Yeah.
Go ahead.
I agree with what's been said. I think the question is not which one should be predominant. It's just the fact is one is predominant. And along with John Dee, I think what is a lot more important is whether the music complements the theme or the subject, the text. And therein lies the one of the biggest problems, one of the biggest contradictions from CCM, where your contemporary Christian music marries music that is the subject of the music, if you will, completely disagrees with the subject of the words. And when you have that contradiction, the music will win. It does.
So if you listen to a song, and it's this kind of song where, I was sinking deep in sin, or even beyond that, but that idea, and you get to the end of that song and you have really no idea what the message of the song was or what the words were, but the tune is in your head. Has it gotten out of, is that a sign that the song has gotten out of kilter?
Not if the music does not contradict the message. The message of the music doesn't contradict the message of the song.
Okay, any other comments? Okay, so what is the worst danger in music? Just any music, whether it could even be good music. Whether it's repetitious, whether it's the music or the harmony, the music's not right. What is the worst danger? Can it be used to drown out God's voice, even if it's so-called good music? That'd be Lowell's turn if he cares to.
Yeah, I think it can be a danger. Even good music, yeah, can drown out. We could drown out the voice of God in that. Sometimes there's a lot of value in just sitting in quiet time. You can hear nothing but the clock ticking, and it makes a big difference in God speaking to you. Are you opening your heart up to God? And you can turn on your CD or whatever just to be doing something. And so. Yeah, I feel like even good music could be that way.
So what you're saying is that even if music is good, I mean, everybody would like. I mean, it'd be right out of the church hymnal. I mean, it was just compared to prayer and power. And now you're saying that, if I want to be up in my room, I just want to turn this on and just listen to it. It can be overdone.
Yeah, I believe it can be.
I don't think you can overdo. I don't think you can overdo singing. You could sing all the time. You're talking about listening to
music. It needs to be your voice, though. Your
right.
Voice.
I think you can overdo listening. I think if you do listening to the exclusion of singing, if that's your main experience with song, you should turn the thing off and learn to sing. Music has always inspired me to sing. It's always been an impetus to get me involved. But I find out I'm different from other people. There are people that don't like to sing, but they have music playing constantly. I don't think that's going to help anybody. But you can't sing too much. You could sing 24 hours a day, and that'd be wonderful.
Okay, John, I'm going to give just a minute or two. If you have a question at this point, raise your hand. If you think it fits in now, I think it fits in later better. I'll give you another chance. But as soon as the panel here, John, anybody else want to comment on that, on singing too much or listening too much, all that? thought there.
Well, I think that music, when it becomes the place that we go for our answers, then it has entered into a different phase. In other words, if we need to find peace, and we go to our music cabinet and pull out our music so that we can achieve peace, that's not where the Bible says we go for peace. Can it help me? Can it help calm me down? Can it help bring a sense of peace to my life? Sure, it can. Those hymns are beautiful and they can do that. But when music becomes so important that that's where we first go to find a resolution for a problem, then even the mountain anthems is wrong. Because that's not what it's meant to be used for. That's not where we should go for our help, primarily.
Do you have a comment on that?
Go ahead. I don't have a lot to say about listening to too much music. I guess from the perspective of someone trying to make a living, sometimes I wish I had a few minutes to stop and listen to music. So it seems like maybe if we have a problem with listening to it too much, we are not allocating our time right. But that's from the perspective of someone at my stage in life too. I think the question of what's the most dangerous thing in music or about music, and I think that's going to vary with the person and it's going to vary with the era. But my personal opinion is right now, in today's music, the most dangerous thing about what is being offered out there, aside from the hymns that we grew up singing, is just the overt sexuality that's in all music today. And I'm seeing it now, even in the Southern Gospel scene, where at one time there would have been considered fairly conservative, fairly traditional music, although it'd be much more gospel oriented. A generation ago, the men singing that Southern Gospel style singing demonstrated quite a bit of reserve. If you saw a quartet standing up here, they'd have been in suits. And they'd have been in control of their bodies. And a generation later, the syncopated beat has completely taken over even the Southern Gospel style music. And right along with it, the style presentation that goes with that. And I think it's really easy to miss that. Maybe not so much now, because a lot of you guys can see that on YouTube and everything now, where you're actually seeing it performed. But if you're listening to it just on a CD, it's easy to miss how sexual that, I'm sorry to use an explicit term, but how very explicit that presentation is. And if you want a clue on how explicit the message of the music is, forget the text, if you want a clue how explicit the message of the music is, watch the lower half of the body and how they move it. And a generation ago, even in my lifetime, that has changed tremendously. And it's very overt now. And we get so used to it, we assume that that's just part of normal expression of music. And I don't think it's a godly expression of music. And I think it's one of the biggest dangers we face with even so-called Christian music is the tremendous emphasis that the music itself has on the physical and the sensual.
Very good. Any questions from the young people? If you do, I want to give you a mic so you can...
You were talking about the words and the music and which one is the most important. So I have a question then about choral music, because I know in this church there are some people who like choral music, some people who don't like choral music. So from the people who don't like choral music, they say, I don't like it because I can't, it's kind of hard to understand the words. So is too much choral music bad? Is it good? Is it, you know, what about that?
Who are you addressing the question to, anybody in particular?
Well, if you know anything about choral music, it's doing that. That's what it's doing. It introduces a theme, it introduces some repetition with variety, and it comes to a definite conclusion. So from the standpoint of the kind of music it is, it's among the very best, because all choral music that you could justly call good choral music does this. As far as the understanding of the words are concerned, one of the things that I appreciate is the people who are singing choral music often pass out papers with the words on it so people can indeed follow it. But we have another question here about the effect that music has on us. I guess I compared it sometimes. Is music good just because of the relaxation and all of that? I mean, can music serve a purpose for that? I guess I'm thinking music can be a little bit like walking out into nature. If it conforms to the laws that God has established, which I think these represent, then I think music can have a legitimate purpose of affecting us in the same way that any other holistic aspect of God's creation affects us, if I'm making any sense.
So, you know, for the sake of the, you know, maybe there's some in the audience, like it was pointed out that words, you know, if you can't hear the words, so, you know, like speaking in tongues, the Bible says that's fine to do to yourself. If you're going to do that in public, you need to, you know, people need to understand it to benefit it. So how much of this, and we know choral music, you know, what you're saying is true, it's very old music, but so how much of this should just be chalked up to, you know, some of us are going deaf, we just can't hear the words as good as we could, or the music is, what's the resolution to that? I mean, you said, you know, pass out song sheets, or how do we work with that problem there?
Well, actually, what I would like to see is I would like to see our congregations sing some choice choral music congregationally. Then everybody's involved in the words. I would suggest that my favorite piece of music, I've already listed it to be sung at my funeral. Unfortunately, I won't be there to hear it. It's Send Forth Thy Spirit Out of My Hymnal. And if you can sing that song without having a genuine spiritual experience, then I would say you're pretty dead.
Thank you. Any other comments from the panel there on Austin's question? Okay, we're going to move on here. The next question, we just, you know, it's already been mentioned, some of the verses, especially I think in the last message here, some of the verses from the New Testament about singing. And as it relates to the title of this panel, you know, music, entertainment, worship, and these verses here, I'll just, you know, John talks about God as a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. 1 Corinthians talks about, I will pray in the spirit, I will pray with understanding also, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with understanding also. Ephesians talks about speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Colossians, for the word of Christ, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Is it okay to listen to music that does not have a spiritual message? It may not be a bad song necessarily, but should singing only be a response of worship? John Smucker, I think it's your turn.
No, I don't think singing only needs to be just a response of worship, because I believe, well, okay, I'm not sure how to answer this question, to be real frank with you. Because to say that it doesn't need to be, then I'm saying that there are times in my life when I don't need to worship. And I don't want to say that, because I believe our lives as Christians need to be a life that is a life of worship 24/7. And so when it comes to the song, My Grandfather's Clock or Yankee Doodle or whatever, I'm not sure how to worship with those songs necessarily. Do they hurt me to sing them? I don't know that they do. I don't know how they hurt me if they do. I only know that if those songs become my focus, if I take a real interest in them, they do drain away from me the energy and the perception to understand what is good. And so from that standpoint, those songs aren't the best. You know, we sing our little songs. I sing songs with my little girl, and, you know, there are songs that are, I don't know what you call them. They're children's songs, I guess. Don't have a lot of meaning. and she sings them. She loves to sing. But I don't want her diet to stay there. If she's singing that when she's 12 or 15, I'm going to say, what's wrong? You know, what's happening here? And so I think that...
Shouldn't we train up a child in the way she should go? You know, and then when they are old, they will not depart from it. How do we?
We should.
Okay, I'll just say this. My little girl, I have a girl about your age, and she's got, I think, their two favorite songs. She loves to sing Only a Boy Named David, because she gets up on the couch and she falls down when the stone hits him. And her other favorite song is Happy Birthday to Hannah. Because we have a little video, and we have her where she was singing Happy Birthday. So, which of those is she worshiping God with the most? Or, I mean, it was just kind of going into your thoughts here a little bit.
Well, the right answer would be to say Only a Boy Named David. But maybe there's some worship in her heart. Maybe she's praising God for the creation of Hannah when she sings Happy Birthday to Hannah. Who knows? It's hard to understand what's going through her mind. But I do believe that it's very important that at a young age, we do teach our children to understand and appreciate songs that do have a spiritual message to them. That's why we teach them Jesus Loves Me. That's why we teach them Jesus Loves the Little Children. Because it starts to put in their mind what music is all about, and that is praise and worship of the God and the Jesus that we serve. So I don't think I answered the question very well. It's a struggle to know where to go with those things.
Well, you did good for the question. Anybody else? TJ, what are your thoughts? Or anyone else?
Lowell's turn. Well, John and I had an argument on this one. When the psalmist talks about God is his song in the night, I like that psalm. He talks about God being his song in the night. I think you're expressing there a level of human emotion and worship that is sacred and should be sacred and should be left sacred. But if music is viewed as a language, and maybe that's too narrow of a parallel, but if music is viewed as a language, it can and will express more than just our deepest emotions. And maybe that's where some of the more folk kind of music comes in, where it's expressing more the ordinary and the everyday. Now, for a Christian, I really think, like John said, I hate to agree with him totally, but like John said, as a Christian, our focus does tend to go towards what is the most important to us. And so if the totality of our music or the majority of our music is expressing something unspiritual or very ordinary, it seems like we've kind of lost the sacredness of what music can be and what it can express.
Just one more thought in relation to this that came to my mind while he was talking. One of the things that disturbs me with these questions about these songs, when we say as an answer, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if Amanda learns Yankee Doodle. It doesn't matter if she learns, other little folk songs. It just doesn't matter. The reason that bothers me is because she learns that it doesn't matter. And it doesn't give any way for her to begin to evaluate, which she's too little to evaluate anyway. But when she gets to be 10, 12, 15 years old, you know what she's going to say when there's music that comes along that's maybe not what it should be? She's going to say it doesn't matter, or she's going to tend to say that. And to get somebody started in saying it doesn't matter really, really does hinder a person's ability as they grow older to evaluate. That's one of the concerns that I have as it relates to that music. While it might not harm them at 2 years old, it does begin to influence their thought patterns and how they approach the question of what is good and what is right.
Anyone else have a comment? Okay, I'm going to move on here to the next question. It's a pretty simple question. After this, the question's simple. I'm not sure I think maybe the answer is too. After this one, I'm going to give you another opportunity. And especially if there's someone on the the lady side here, I'll give you a chance first of all. If you have a question, raise your hand and we'll get you the mic and you can ask them the question. The question is, how should we interpret the New Testament's silence on musical instruments? Whose turn is it? It's TJ's turn? Okay. Nobody's turn.
How should we interpret that? I don't know. Yeah, I... Yeah, I don't really have a... It doesn't talk anything against it, I guess. The older I get, the more I really appreciate a cappella music, good a cappella music. I don't know if it's just because I'm getting older or something else is different, but... Okay, getting wiser, John says. I'm sure there's good musical instrument music out there. I don't know, I guess I don't really have, some big conviction on musical instruments or have some scripture where I can point to it or whatever, but if I really want to feel, close to God or feel, see the message in the song, I just lean toward good a cappella music.
Is the book of Revelation still in the New Testament?
It is. It is. I figured to... Anyway, go ahead.
I think the reason why it's not in the New Testament is because the early church didn't use musical instruments and did not use musical instruments for many centuries. Basically, musical instruments came in about the time of the Reformation.
Which year would you say about, just so?
I would say late 1400s and early 1500s. So, and of course, really, really flourished in Martin Luther's territory.
So that's when the organ came in, you had talked about earlier.
Pretty much. The organ was used a little bit toward the end of the Middle Ages, but for hundreds of years, churches only used a cappella music. And if you will notice, when there's a revival takes place, for instance, the Wesleys, although they had musical instruments in their private life, we visited the Wesley Museum and we saw Charles's personal pipe organ, but they did not permit them in public worship. That was always a distinction that was made. John Wesley said, "You may have an organ in your church if you fill the pipes with concrete." I mean, they just Spurgeon, Wesley. They permitted them in private use, but they did not permit them in public worship. And I think there's a good reason for it, because the services where I have been, where even there was a piano played very discreetly up here in the corner, that piano was between me and everybody else in the congregation. It was a distraction. When I sit at Chippensburg and sing, I feel like I'm singing with my brethren. It's all a unified sound. You introduce an instrument and it begins to dominate and get between all the singers, and they can't really hear the other singers sing the way they should. And not only that, but musical instruments, when they're introduced into public worship, then the sound is divided between the instrument, the responsibility for the sound is divided between the instrument and the congregation. And so the congregation takes less responsibility for the sound than they did when it was a cappella. And if you follow that, eventually the instrument assumes more and more responsibility. So I've been in churches where I couldn't even hear myself sing.
Yeah.
And that's pretty bad because I don't sing quietly.
So there's churches, we know of churches even in this area, that they've had a position where there's no music in the church in worship. And we know that they're going that direction. What you said is very good. There's also churches that have drawn the line, no musical instruments anywhere. What is the New Testament? How should we interpret the New Testament silence on that?
I can see a very clear picture in the New Testament that they're not used in public worship. You're asking the wrong person beyond that. But it will be over my strongest objection, probably my dead body, that there would be a musical instrument in the church where I worship.
Mm-hmm.
We either can choose. I saw the Brethren in Christ Church go down this route. You don't have the Brethren in Christ Church out here. We had them in East. And they had good four-part singing, and they were plain. And the musical instruments came in as the plainness went out. And now if you go to their churches, they basically have people singing in unison. The men don't learn their parts, and they're singing. If they shut off the organ, the singing isn't really worth coming to listen to. And I don't want that to happen. But it will inevitably happen. In fact, Alice Parker, who wrote the arrangements for Robert Shaw Chorale for many years, she tells, and I'm not going to read this, it would be worth your reading, her experience when she first heard Mennonites sing four-part music. She couldn't believe it. She didn't think it was possible for a group of amateurs to sing that way. And then she analyzed it, and she said that the reason for it is because there are no instruments. That the minute the instrument is introduced, you begin to have the responsibility taken over by the instrument for some of the sound and more of the sound until your a cappella music is gone.
Very good. I think that was a good answer. John, are drums demonic?
The rhythm is demonic.
Okay. And the question...
When it's overemphasized.
The question... I don't think that's a new question. I mean, I remember hearing that. I think a lot of the youth have heard that drums are, I mean, if you're going to have musical instruments, they are the worst. I mean, at least draw your line there, if nowhere else. And the reason is because it comes from, you know, it originated in Africa and all this demon worship and all these things. So why did God build us with a rhythm? Why did God, if that's true, why do we have a heartbeat? Why do we... we're rhythmic people. Go ahead, Sean.
Well, obviously we have a heartbeat so we can survive. And as John said in his last talk, a heartbeat that's too fast is an improper heartbeat. We've experienced that with Amanda. She's had heartbeats up to 280 beats a minute. And that's just abnormal, and it causes a lot of concern when that happens. It's not proper, it's not right, it's not according to God's plan. And so, when you have music whose beat is predominant and overemphasized, and what is heard first and foremost, it's like a racing heart. And what he said too earlier, that if you have a song that doesn't have any beat, it's like a dead man. It really is. Songs are meant to have a beat. They have a rhythm. But it's meant to be in its proper place. And that's the issue with drums. What are drums for? They're for rhythm. You say, no, they're to make noise. Well, yeah, they make noise too. But they're for rhythm. Do you ever hear a drum beat that's for anything else? Do drum beats harmonize? There's no harmony there. You really cannot argue anything else for a drum, except it's for the beat. You say, well, let's play it really quietly. Well, do that if it's played quietly and it's not predominant, then it's a different story than what you hear when you hear Christian contemporary music or rock music or whatever, because there it's predominant. And that's the problem.
Any other comments, TJ?
Maybe this is an appropriate time to insert my personal testimony. There was a time in my life when the drum was the driving factor of the music I listened to. And I was heavily involved in rock and roll music when I was a young person. And I remember one of the turning points, there's more than one, but I remember one of the turning points for me was I stumbled across a book written by the drummer of a big rock group, and I can't remember which one it was anymore now, but... he made a statement in there that stuck out to me. He said, one of our goals when we're in a performance is to not to be in control of the beat, but to have it vice versa. When we have reached a point where the beat controls us, then we have reached our zen, we've reached our ultimate level of performance. It's controlling us. And to say that in sterile terms is one thing, and to experience it is another. To say it is to see something that can be scientifically broken down, I suppose, but to experience is to experience something demonic. And the major turning point for me in walking away from rock music, I don't know if I can talk about this. I was one evening at a party with my friends, and he had a sound system that was just tremendous. His bedroom was in the basement of his house, in their house, and it was so loud in that basement that the neighbors a quarter mile away would call and complain. And the speakers are down in the basement, so it was loud. And we were listening to our rock and roll, and the beat is so overpowering in a situation like that. It literally moves you existentially. It moves you without your effort being involved. And that's just very pleasurable. It's one of the things you enjoy about it. And somebody popped one in that I hadn't heard before. It was a new group. Was Roxette, I believe. Some of you probably know a little about that. It's not the worst group ever in the world, but it very, very appealed to me. And the song was being played just lifted me right up out of my seat, and I started, gyrating to that. And I had an experience that I suppose is the nearest thing I've ever experienced to a demon speaking directly to me. And I all but heard an audible voice telling me to move to that music and to give myself into it and to never look back. And I knew very clearly what the intention was. I had been playing with this stuff for years, but always sort of at arm's length, always, in and out of it, in and out, did a lot of in and out. And the message there, that voice was just telling me, give into it, enjoy it, and don't ever look back. And I really feel, if I would have done that, I don't think I'd have ever would have looked back. Music was a huge part of my life. I spent 10 years taking piano lessons. I knew music. I loved music. And I wanted to make it my life. And it scared me so bad. I guess God's Spirit was there too, even in that. Even in that setting. And my brother was there, my little brother, and I turned to him and I said, come on, we got to get out of here. And I just stumbled out of there. And I never went back to that. Never was in a party like that again. I did listen to some music like that afterwards, but it was a definite turning point. And that's probably why, from why I said what I said before, maybe the most dangerous thing I see in modern music is just the overt sexuality, because that's what that beat is, what it is. I'm sorry, I took more than my share of time to say that.
Oh, thank you. It's very good testimony there. So, I guess to follow up with that, that's a very beautiful testimony, and we're thankful you're here. We're thankful you didn't give your life to that. But, I think all of us here know that in this a cappella world, so the heading of this whole discussion started with musical instruments, and now we're here. So in the whole a cappella world, we know that's not a very safe line. I mean, a lot of our churches have that line. We know that, what else can we do? But is it possible to have the experience TJ had or be that addicted to the devil's kingdom in the realm of Christian a cappella? Someone want to answer that? John, or Lowell, it's your turn, and then John will be secondary.
Well, I'm not sure if you can get to that point. You might be able to, but just talking about that, some of this a cappella music that's out there is just, it's annoying and it's shallow. Fingers on the chalkboard type music to me sometimes. Some of this music that you can download right off onto your phone is just You know, you don't know it. You don't know what the groups, you know, that sing it. Yeah, and maybe I'm old school. I don't know, but I just think there's a lot of junky a cappella out there that's shallow and, yeah, can actually harm us.
I personally think that this is where we need to go and analyze the music, not so much how it's produced, although I don't, like I said, I don't want instrumental music in the public worship, and I gave my reasons. But I think unless we have our people focused on what music should be, even if they're doing a cappella music, it's going to do something it shouldn't do. And so that's why I gave the talk I gave. I want us to think in terms of music in the proportions that God created us to respond to. If you look at nature, it's the same thing. We have repetition, but we have variety. We have 800 different oak trees, varieties of oak trees, colors. You have red, there's a bold statement, but you don't have it in huge quantities. You only have a little bit of red. Or if it's a red sunset, it doesn't last long. I mean, God just simply doesn't jade our senses with something like the beat, you know, that just pounds away, or harmony that just, you know, after a while you almost swoon because it's too much. Everything in proportion. I guess that's, to me, that's how God created things, and that's how we're made, and that's what we should strive for.
Thank you. Is there any questions on either side here? Raise your hand high if you have a question on anything. And just tell us who you're addressing the question to.
So on the follow-up to that, that was actually my question. So I have heard a cappella music that is rock. And so I guess my point was is that just because it's a cappella doesn't mean it's right. We have to be very careful and discern that. But yeah.
Thank you. Okay, this is shifting just a little bit. We want to think about music in the terms of quality. In the Christian music, doing our best, and yet we know that, like anything, there can be an overemphasis. I think most of us have been to ordinations. We know the seriousness of leadership on any level, whether it's in the home, the school, the church, Sunday school. You know that, especially in the realm of spiritual teaching, that is very, very important. And often at ordinations, we hear the thought, at least, that talent and knowledge are not the primary concerns of God in finding a leader. We are told that God is more interested in the sanctified, the set apart, the surrendered, broken heart, and then He can give the talents, He can give the knowledge that's needed. And so we hear that in our ordinations in selecting leaders for the church. But there are cases, you know, the Bible says that singing is also a form of admonition and teaching. And yet, you know, there have been cases where singers are turned down. They're not allowed to go on a certain singing tour, a certain trip to Europe or whatever, based not on their spirituality, but because they can't reach a certain level of quality in their singing or a certain level of knowledge in their music. They're turned down because of that criteria in talent and knowledge. And so the question here is, why is it? Why does it seem like that talent and musical knowledge is often given priority to singing groups and choirs and not in leaders? What is the difference? And is this, when this happens, I mean, you know, we talk about singing. Paul and Silas were singing. They were in jail. We're not talking about people going and singing because they're in jail. We're not talking about battle. We're talking about young people that have a lot of money. They want to travel to Europe. They want to sing. And I think that can all be good. But should there be a screening process, you know, okay, more by this person's spiritual or not? Or you get the picture. Where are we at in this? What's happening? Whose turn is it? Do one of you know? Okay, TJ just did a lot of talk. Unless you go ahead, TJ. Otherwise, I think we'll start with Lowell and work this way.
Well, as far as making the distinction between ordinations and that, I think probably it does happen sometimes at ordinations. But anyway, you know, we all know Derek Durston's a good elk hunter, and he can probably skin and gut an elk quite well, but I would not feel comfortable with him doing open heart surgery on me. So as far as picking, running people through the screen of whether for their talent and for their, see, what else did you say here?
Knowledge.
Talent and their knowledge. Yeah, I guess I don't personally really see anything. I mean, yeah, obviously the spiritual comes into that too. I think it needs to be more than the spiritual. I think the talent and the ability and the knowledge of the music needs to be in that factor too.
If you were taking a preacher along to Europe with that group, would you have any criteria as to how well that was done?
Well, does he have to sing in the choir?
No. To preach.
I think would be the criteria.
Would you have some criteria as to how well he could communicate?
Are you asking me the question? I'm supposed to ask you guys the question.
No, I'm asking you.
I'm not on the panel.
Well, that's a question to consider. I think we would want to take someone along who really communicates well. We're going to communicate the gospel. Another question I would ask is, would you take someone along who really could not even carry a tune to sing in that choir? So, I mean, we're going to draw a line somewhere,
right,
both in the preaching and the singing. I guess the question is how hard we're going to draw it.
Well, I think we can err on both sides in this discussion. We can err on the side of saying you have to be an excellent singer before you can participate, and you can't if you're not a good enough singer. Or you can err on the side that says, well, it doesn't matter if you can sing or not. Everybody can come, everybody's welcome, and you know what happens in both scenarios. And somehow it seems like you have to figure out how to bring a balance to that whole thing. I remember our experience in Poland. You all have heard of the Hope Singers. We started back in 2000, I don't remember, four maybe. And that very first year we did that, we had discussions about these things. And we decided to have a choir come, but we're not going to emphasize whether they were excellent singers or not. Yes, we hoped they could carry a tune, and they all could. But the singers who came that year were a variety of levels. And that choir did okay, maybe not as finely tuned as what the more recent choirs have done, because they are much more carefully screened now. But that was the vision of that choir initially, to have a choir where those who were of lesser capabilities in singing could come and participate in a ministry like that. I think what happens when you begin to overemphasize the ability is that you begin to then overemphasize, or you begin to emphasize the performance. And I think we have to be very, very careful that while performance, a good singing, we appreciate that very much. If there would be a quartet that would sing at church here, which is not allowed now, but if it ever is allowed, and they would all be, it would be no harmony. Nobody would be blessed, would we? But if a quartet sings and they do well, and they sit down, you say, that was beautiful. That was well done. And there's a blessing that comes with that. So many times we can find ourselves slipping into the rut of, well, let's not practice too much. Let's not get too good at this, or we're going to be performing. And it's something to be aware of. But I don't think it should be so much of an issue that it hinders us from doing something well, doing our best at what we are doing.
Thank you. I think that answered it well.
I got a comment to add. I don't know what the answer to that question is, but this is like an epiphany moment for me. I've been wondering for years why nobody picks me for those groups.
Now you know.
I
Okay, I think we answered the question. This was one of the questions the youth had. Can a person listen to music too much? I think we answered that question. But is it okay to not be a music, quote, music person? Now, John came here and we all appreciated the fact that he knows enough about godly music to be our teacher. I mean, he can, and he knows more than most of us do. And obviously there's different levels of where that is. And, you know, right down to the person that just, his lips move, but you can't hear anything. You can sit right beside him in church. Okay, he doesn't have a voice like Brother John does. But you know he has a voice because he uses it after the service. But his lips move, you cannot, and he's just not a music person, he says. I mean, he doesn't understand it. He doesn't, you know, somewhere in the scale, we know we're not all created alike, but is it okay to just, I'm just not a music person?
I guess it's been hard for me to understand that God would command people to sing and that there'd be some people that it's just not their thing. That doesn't make any sense to me. Or that he would create people that can't sing.
Well, some people can't talk. They're dumb. They use Braille.
Right. And there's some people that are deaf and they're not going to learn to sing, and I don't quite understand that. But for people as a whole, God has commanded us to sing, and I have to assume that then it's possible because God doesn't command us to do things we can't do.
I think many times it becomes an excuse. I can't sing simply is saying I don't want to sing. I'm a school teacher and I teach the 6th and the 7th grade and I have students sitting here listening to me right now, but the ones that I wish were here are not. I have several young men in my classroom and they tell me adamantly, I can't sing. I just can't sing. And I have tricked them a few times and gotten them to sing. And I said, now you can sing. You can't say that. I just can't sing. I just can't sing. And it's their excuse. It's their way of saying, I don't want to sing. I just don't want to. Maybe it's too sissy, as was mentioned before. And even if you can't sing, you can still drive the tractor, drive your pickup, stand in the shower, wherever you want to be, and sing. It doesn't matter whether you carry a tune or not. Only God hears. And God hears that song, and He's blessed by it, whether it's by the note or not. And if you go back into the history of Tangent, there have been different people who couldn't sing, couldn't carry a tune, but they sang from their heart, and they sang it well. And this is back before any of you here that are sitting here right now. And I always was amazed listening to one man sing. It was not beautiful at all. But his heart was in it, and he was praising God. And I think that's what God is after. Not that we sing perfectly, not that we do it right perfectly, but that we sing. And everybody, maybe except for the dumb and the blind or the deaf or whatever it is, everybody can sing. Even if it's a monotone, you can still sing.
Very good. I think if we're conscious of time at all, we need to move on here. So I'm going to go to the next question here, and then I'll open it up briefly. If there's a question quick from the youth. But I think this next question kind of goes into that. Some of the reasons we come up with why we think we can't sing or why we view music as sissy and so on. You know, a vast amount of the questions I got from the youth dealt, and I combined a lot of them, but a lot of them dealt with this gray area that we all think about. You know, there's good and there's bad, but this gray area. And we all know what that's talking about. Winston Churchill once made this comment. He said, in time of war, the truth is so valuable that it must be accompanied by a bodyguard of lies, you know, to protect it. So, you know, we're in a war. We're in a spiritual war. And my question to you, whoever's next here, John Smucker, is what is the truth about music and what are some of the lies? I mean, you know, I think we've heard a lot about what the truth is, but what are some of the lies that Satan wants to surround the truth about music with?
Well, a couple things come to mind. One of the lies that he wants us to believe is that you can mix a little bad with a little good and have something good. If I would ask you if you could mix a little poison with a little pure water and have something good, you would obviously say, no, that doesn't work. And the same is true with bad music, to mix a little bad with a little good and try to say it's good because there's a little good in it. That's what Satan has done in bringing in all of this gray music that we call it. He's somehow convinced people, groups, singers, to bring in some of the the earthly, worldly elements, and we've been naive enough to accept it and say, well, there's enough good here that this is good music. It's the same argument. This is not about videos or anything like that, but when I was in Poland, I heard that argument over and over again. Well, this is a good one. Does it have anything bad in it? Well, there's a little bit of bad, but it's a good film. And it's not. A little bit of bad destroys whatever good is there. And I think that's true with music as well. And you say, well, how do I know if it's bad? Well, we've heard some good instruction here already this weekend to help us determine whether something is good or whether something is bad. And so that's one of the lies. Another thing that comes to my mind is just, this is one of the part of the discussion I had with TJ, and I struggle. We don't want to enter into that gray area. We don't want to make any statements about it because we're afraid we'll be wrong. And so we don't talk about it. And we leave our youth, we leave everybody to just find their way and hope they come out of that gray area at the right place and not at the wrong place. And I think that's one of the things that Satan wants us to do. He doesn't want us to think about the problem. He doesn't want us to try to address the problem. He wants us to stand back and say, well, we don't know the answer to the problem. It's an impossible question. It's an impossible problem. There's no good answers to it. I can't give you a 100% foolproof answer, so I'm not going to say anything about it. I don't know if this music is good or bad or if it's in the middle. God calls us, I believe, to identify and to work with trying to understand if it's good or bad. It is one or the other, and I think God can help us to understand that. Now, maybe there's some little tunes out there that aren't, but I'm talking about the music that we listen to for entertainment or for worship or whatever the right word is there. We need to approach it in a way that says, what is this? Is it good or is it bad? And not back off and say, well, it doesn't matter.
Anyone else on the panel have a discussion? John D. has it.
One of the lies I've already addressed, and that is that the church has always borrowed music from the world. And so that just means whatever's out there, we can adapt that by putting good words to it. And I tried to address that by saying that is not true. The church did borrow music that those folks were using, but they were very discriminating as to what kind of music. I have some beautiful hymns in my hymnal that were put to folk tunes that never had a hymn text to them. And if we had them here could sing them, you would say that they are very compatible with those words. So folk music, they've always borrowed. They did not borrow pop music. That's what's happening. The church is borrowing pop music. It's dance music. It's sensual music. Somebody said something about the upper half of the body and the lower half of the body. That's one thing you can say. Which part of the body does this music appeal to? And that's a good question to ask. And it's not a hard question to answer.
So, can a spiritually backslidden person discern good music from bad?
He won't like good music.
Okay. Okay, we have a question here, Darren. Go ahead and speak into the mic, and please address the person you would like to have answer that.
So this is kind of a clarification. I think it was on about the first question, something about it being a sport or whatever. So I had a question that was worded a little different than that, and I'm trying to remember what I wanted to ask, because I've got a comment on every question that you asked, but that's beside the point. So you called it recreation. A sport is a recreation, or something like that. But we can sing on Sunday, but we can't play volleyball or softball. And they're both a sport or a recreation, something to, you know, give you a, open up your mind or let it relax, however you want to call it. So how do we decide, because why is it right or wrong? Or I don't know how I'm exactly trying to say this, but I believe there's a difference in singing for entertainment and singing as praise to God. So what is the difference? And I'm addressing the panel.
Yeah. How would you sum up that question? why can't we play volleyball on Sunday when we, as a group, I'm assuming, and we can sing on Sunday?
Because they're both sports.
The parallel between volleyball and music is pretty loose. It has some parallels, but it's not very close.
Well, I think I would, when we were talking about music as a sport earlier, that doesn't ring very true in my mind. I don't see music or singing as a sport. Somehow, it can be. But sport can be entertainment or competition or.
That's why I didn't like the word sport. My question had entertainment instead of sport.
Okay, maybe we should make a difference between the wording here. I mean, he's saying, you know, okay, is music entertainment or is it recreation? Which one is it?
What is the difference?
Yeah, and what is the difference? Okay, so I think he's defining sports as entertainment or, entertainment, what's the other word? And I think the panel here is discussing recreation, recreating the mind. And so I think the questions are kind of missing each other a little bit.
We generally cast a negative light on the word entertainment. I mean, in plain circles, we have kind of given that a negative connotation. But if you take the dictionary definition of entertainment, which is a diversion, within the context of what is an appropriate diversion for a Christian, there's no reason music can't be that, in my opinion.
I would have a comment, but I'm not on the panel, so.
Yeah, you be quiet.
You can't do that.
My thought is a little bit along that. The Bible talks in Psalms that while I mused, the fire burned. Mm-hmm. And that is a very spiritual terminology. That is, all the Eastern religions are religions of death for this reason, is because they say you need to empty your mind and before you can meditate. Christianity is different. It is not an emptying of the mind. It is a filling of the spirit, and then we worship. And so when I think of sports or entertainment, you are on the very edges of amusement, of the emptying of the mind. It's not all bad, but it's definitely a different category that has very different dangers. And that's why it needs to be limited. It's like the hermit and the banana. You need to be careful what you take into your life as appetites when it's in the category of amusement, because it is not musing. It is an emptying of the mind for the good of the body at the very least. Where what they're talking about is a worship. It is the very antithesis. It is the musing. It is the desire to recreate the mind, not empty the mind. And I think that's, to me, that would be the way I would see it a little bit.
It is interesting that the word music is derived from the word muse.
Well, then there you have it. You're talking about two completely different categories.
And what you're saying, you didn't just say it, you've been implying it. Means not. Amusement and not muse.
Yeah, I meant to say
so
that.
So we're saying that entertainment is not musing, and by association of the word is not music in the true sense of the word.
Okay, we're going to try to move this to a close here pretty quickly. Now, I remember, a little bit like TJ, you know, I remember, you've ever pulled up to a stop sign and heard that Corvette beside you or whatever it is, and the music is so loud you wonder how they can keep. The fact is, they can't. I remember sitting in a lowrider pickup with a friend of mine. The music was so loud, I literally could not focus my eyeballs because of the vibration. I had no idea what the words were saying, but there was no doubt in my mind it was intensely evil music. Today, I have been exposed to so-called Christian music that may not be that intense. I still have no idea what the words are. I really have a sincere heart, you know, for the people, for the church, for young people, how can I know beyond all doubt that the music I'm listening to is godly music? Say it's TJ's turn. It's always TJ's turn.
Seems like it. I remember Phil told me a story several times about shooting a buck, and it was almost dark. He was walking through the woods and he saw the buck, and he could see kind of where the head was, and he could see kind of where the tail was, and he knew approximately in proportion where the heart shot should be. And so he shot in that black hole, and he's got a nice rack hanging in his office from that shot. And I believe that using principles from the Bible, and I guess I'll throw one out there. I think there's many good principles, but using principles like submission to guide our aim on music, we can make a heart shot. I believe that. I don't believe it is a difficult thing to know, but it is not impossible.
Okay, anyone else want to comment on that? I think that was a very good answer. Are there any other questions that you have? Anyone from the young
people? I would just say one more thing on that. I'm convinced that this is the holistic concept that God has introduced into pretty much everything.
Theme, repetition, variation, and conclusion.
And I think for the music itself, if we subject it honestly to that criteria, I think we're going to be pretty close to music that honors God.
Any questions? Austin. This will be the last one.
So in the discussion about the music, and John was very adamant about no music in public worship, and using that as a guide for songs, and I got the impression that there are songs with musical instruments that follow that pattern. And I'm just wondering if someone there on the panel could affirm that or something like that.
I think the question was, could they affirm your suspicion that there's musical instrument music, accompanying music, that follows this pattern?
That's what classical music is.
Okay, does that answer your question? Or your affirmation? Your suspicion?
And I think that Brother John would have indicated earlier that's what choral music is, and I would affirm that.
Okay, I have one last thought here that I just want you to... I'm going to ask Brother John D. to answer it, and if anyone else has a comment, that's fine. This will be the last question, the last thought here. Justin Martyr, he was like a second, first century Christian philosopher at first. He considered Christianity the true philosophy. He had tried various systems of philosophy. He had tried a lot of different methods to living life. But he ultimately found in Christianity what he called the ultimate, the supreme or the chief philosophy. And he had found, as far as he was concerned, he had found the true answer for life. And I'm just to John here, to the panel, maybe there's someone here in this audience just like that. They have tried all the philosophies in life, or many of them, found them wanting, maybe as it comes to music. They've tried a lot of different things and found them empty. They really want to know the truth. How could that person become a Christian?
I like that simple statement in Ephesians chapter 4. I think it's verse 10 that says the truth is in Jesus. And the word truth to me is a synonym for reality. It's the things that are in the created order that will never change, like the law of gravity in the physical world. And I just love that statement, that when you look at Christ, you see every aspect of human reality expressed in perfection. And to know Christ is to know reality and to experience life in capital letters. And so the secret is to study the Gospels until you come to trust Christ and know that you can give Him your life and He won't do you anything but good. And then to enter into His life by obeying His commands and following Him and allowing His Spirit to create His life in yours. And to me, the reality is in Christ. And if there's anybody here that hasn't entered into that reality, I think you have the best ahead of you by considering that.
Amen. Thank you very much. That concludes the panel discussion. John, are there any announcements that need to be made?